trust we don't say this by repetition, but it's a wonderful blessing to be in the house of God with all of you. And very thankful to be in the Lord's house. Is that a little bit quiet? Excuse me. I'm going to give that just a minute, if you don't mind. Thank you, Brother Don. Very thankful to be in the house of God with each and every one of you, and thankful for the song service and everybody's desire to be here. And we normally catch prayer requests at the close of service, but I do want to mention a few right now. I'm a little more wordy than I normally am at the beginning and introduction, but I felt like we ought to ask for prayers for those folks, and we'll cover other prayer requests afterwards. But I'm going to ask Brother Steve if he would please to lead us at the throne of grace.
Most kind and gracious, ever to be adored Heavenly Father, we're sad to hear the news of the loss of these beloved brethren. We mourn with their flocks this morning, Heavenly Father. We pray that you'd send them other messengers that would continue to feed those flocks. We're thankful for those ministers that we have and down through the ages that have continued to bring us the Word of God, the truth of that living Word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that this morning we receive a lesson from the Word that was given to the prophets and the apostles, and that it still pertains to us to this day and will continue to pertain to the lives of thy children down through the ages. For it means as much now as it did when it was given to them those many hundreds of years ago. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you give us this lesson, that we not just receive it with hearing ears, but with hungry hearts. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that the message we receive, we not hide it under a bushel basket, but we take that basket and feed others with it and show thy good word throughout the land. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we be doers of the word, not just listeners. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you bless our congregations wherever they may be this morning. Continue to bless those ministers that are with them. Feed them likewise and give unto them the word of truth that they need. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you move those that we've mentioned, those that are upon beds of affliction, those that are in nursing homes or in hospitals. Give to them the much-wanted strength that they need. If it's thy will, return them to us once again, that we would fellowship with them and continue to share that Christian love that flows from breast to breast. We pray especially, Heavenly Father, that you be with this country as it goes through a turbulent time. So divided as a nation in so many ways, but we should look to thee, a true uniter of thy people. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you do those things in our civic life and our personal life that would be God-honoring, to glorify thy name and do those things that thou hast taught us, and not to follow the cunning of man, but do those things that thou hast taught us to do in thy word. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you overlook our shortcomings, forgive us of our sins and trespasses. We know that without the shed blood of thy Son, Jesus Christ, on the tree of the cross, we would not have hope of redemption through him, that our sins would be forgiven forever and ever. But we are thankful, Heavenly Father, to have received that blessing, received that joy from him, that he passed down through the ages, that he sat at the seat of the scornful in our stead and suffered our afflictions so that we would have a hope of eternal glory and live with thee in eternal bliss. These many favors and blessings we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen. What a beautiful and reverential prayer. We thank God for that. Thank the Lord very much for that. Before I get to the text that's on my mind, and it's very heavily on my mind, it's something I've tried to meditate on this week, and it is a beautiful text. It is such a beautiful text. And if the Lord will bless me to get a good scratch of the surface in this text, then the Lord is going to bless us wonderfully today. But we know we can't do that on our own account. We need God's help. It is a beautiful text. Now you might say, Brother Gary, every verse in the Bible is a beautiful text. And that's true, it is. And it's found in Numbers chapter 24. I'm going to ask you to turn there, but I'm going to give you a good bit of background before we get to this verse. So I'm going to give you a heads up that we're in Numbers chapter 24, towards about two-thirds of the way into the chapter. But I want to give you some background before we turn and read this verse. If and when you've ever tried to set out and read the Bible from start to finish, Elder Sonny Piles used to say, you know, the book of Genesis means beginning. And a lot of people, they begin at Genesis and they exit at Exodus because it starts to get into some things that seem to be a bit mundane. The book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers, they get into some counting and some recounting. They get into a lot of the details about how the sacrifices are supposed to be. And if you're only reading this like a procedural book like you would at work, you might find your flesh is always going to be bored with reading the Bible, right? I mean, the flesh is always going to be opposed to spiritual things. But when you read those things, it's easy for the flesh to get in the way and to find it to be boring or monotonous. But I think, and I've been reading the book of Numbers lately, and I think I've enjoyed it about as much as I've ever enjoyed reading the book of Numbers, because sometimes he gets into numbers and the counting of genealogy or the reckoning of families and things like that, or how many sacrifices they brought for this. And on the first day they brought this many, the second day they brought this many, the third day they brought this many. And our nature will not be inclined to necessarily read that. But always remember, when you're reading in the Old Testament, especially in the books of Moses, not especially, in all of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ himself said, when Moses wrote, he wrote of me. Right? Always remember that when you're reading in the Old Testament. And like the parable of the family photo album, right? You should always be looking for the one that you love the most. When, and one or two folks in the congregation haven't heard me give this analogy, so I'm gonna repeat it, and I hope you don't mind. But if I'm at the Ash family house on County Road 103, it is 103, right? County Road 103. And County Road 103, outside of Oxford, Mississippi, if I go there and they've got a photo album on the table, I'm really interested to open up that photo album and see my father-in-law when he was younger, my mother-in-law when she was younger, my brother-in-law and sister-in-law when they were kids. Those things are nice to see, and I enjoy it. I love them, and I love to see them in those stages of life. But what interests me the most is seeing the one that I love the most. And when I see my wife, when she was a little girl, when she was in certain places, when they went and did something else, and they don't have a photo album on the desk, so I'm just using this illustration loosely, but you know what I'm getting at, that when we look in the family photo album, we are most attentive to the one that we love the most, right? That's the one that catches our eye, catches our attention the most. Brothers and sisters, when you read in the Old Testament, be looking for the one that you love the most. Be looking for Jesus Christ when you read in the Old Testament, because I can promise you that if you're asking for the Lord for help and you are reading faithfully his word and you're looking for Jesus, you're going to find him. You are going to find him throughout the writings of Moses and throughout the Old Testament. On the road to Emmaus, right? Jesus was talking to those two. They were down. They were sorrowful. And he asked them, why were they sad? Art thou a stranger and knowest not the things that have happened here? How Jesus of Nazareth, who is mighty in word and power and all these things. And they said they took him, they crucified him. Today's the third day. Well, you ought to be rejoicing. Today's the third day. He told you he was going to die and in 3 days he'd raise again. He told you he was going to do that. So Jesus said, oh, fools and slow of heart to have believed all the prophets and the law of the prophets have told thee. And the Bible says, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them all the things concerning himself. Now, I think everybody that loves the Word of God wishes they could have been there with a tape recorder, with a recording device, whatever kind of technology that you want to refer to, and say, oh, I wish I would have been there and captured that forever. But it wasn't the Lord's will for it to be captured forever. It is his will for us to dig in the Bible and to be looking for Jesus. All right? You and I need to be looking for Jesus when we're reading the Old Testament. I tried to preach on this character a while back, and Brother Adam and I think it was Brother Adam, in a conversation that we had afterwards, I don't remember why, but I brought up, you know, what I had tried to preach, and it wasn't, you know, hey, I preached so good. It wasn't anything like that. Don't get that wrong. But there was some reason why I brought up something that I had noticed before. And he pointed out something about this character that I'd not put the dots together. And when he brought it up, I was like, oh, well, goodness, yeah, that's been there all along, but I'd never noticed that. So I'm talking about the character of Balaam. Now, when you first hear the word Balaam, probably is pronounced more like Balaam. I'm going to say it the southern way, just say Balaam. But what most people think about when they hear Balaam was Balaam was riding upon that ass, the donkey type of creature, and that ass started to speak. Right? That's kind of the noteworthy thing that people think about when they think about Balaam. He's heading down a road that he's not supposed to go on. And now an angel has appeared with a sword drawn, I believe the Bible says. And the ass, the donkey type of creature, sees the angel and stops. And Balaam doesn't notice the angel. He's just on his purpose of hoping to make some riches. And the Bible tells us in the New Testament, and that was a point I tried to make to y'all last time, that when you read about Balaam only in the Old Testament, you might get one assessment of Balaam. But when you look at Balaam in the New Testament, you have no choice but to realize, oh, his motives were much worse than it seemed like in the Old Testament. When we read about Abraham and some of his failures in the Old Testament, we look in the New Testament, the New Testament says Abraham staggered not the promises of God. And you say, wow, we learn more about the good intentions of Abraham in the New Testament, but Balaam's the other way around. You find out his intentions were worse than what it seemed like when you read about him in the Old Testament. Well, Balaam, who was on this ass, and the ass started to speak to him, and he smote the ass, he smote this donkey creature, and basically was saying, I wish I had a sword and I could slay thee. The donkey's telling him, don't you see what's down the road here? That I'm trying to save your life and mine. And Balaam didn't realize it. He didn't realize there's an angel in front. The angel's got a sword drawn. So the donkey type of creature was able to identify something that the prophet could not. You think God is limited in revealing truth? God's not limited in revealing truth, is he? Because God was able to reveal to this ass that there's an angel in the road when the prophet didn't realize it. You know, sometimes it's going to be like that in the church kingdom, right? The preacher misses something completely. But somebody else notices and is able to point it out. Don't you recognize this? Right? So none of us need to ever get puffed up in any position or any situation that we ever find ourselves in. So Balaam here had, and let's recapture the story in about 2 minutes if I can try to do that, okay? So Balaam was asked by the king of, I believe it was the Midianites, that he's sending for Balaam and he wants him to curse Israel. That's a bad start, right? Somebody comes to a prophet of Israel, asking him to curse Israel. That we're off to a bad start already, right? So he had asked him, you curse Israel, and I'm going to give you all this stuff, all these riches. Now, I think you can make a strong case that Balaam should have never entertained it. Basically said, I'm not going to curse the people of God. I want to bless the people of God. Sometimes you and I might have some friends outside of the Old Baptist Church that might want to help us find something wrong with the Old Baptist Church. I'm not interested in trying to run down the Lord's Church. I'm interested in exalting the Lord's Church. And we all need to be corrected. And we in the church of the 21st century certainly needs to be corrected. But I sure don't have any patience for a man that stands in the pulpit and tries to tear down the church that the Lord Jesus Christ built, that tries to tear down the pattern that the Lord established in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no patience for that whatsoever. You want to correct us about something that we're wrong biblically? I want to listen and I want to be corrected. You want to tear down the structure and the pattern that Jesus established in the church? I'm not willing to listen to anything that you say at that point, right? So Balaam has been asked to curse the people of God. And he says, I'm not going to go beyond what the Lord tells me to say. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? That sounds like the right thing to say. But what we find out from the New Testament is that his desire was he wanted the riches. So apparently that's why he kept going to God and asking, what should I say to this king? And if I'm understanding this part of the story correctly, it's almost as if God is saying, why are you asking? You never should have entertained this idea in the first place. You just want the riches. He was hoping to get the answer from the Lord that he wanted to get so that he could get the riches. But the thing that Brother Adam pointed out to me that I should have known is right there all along was when you look at Revelation chapter 2 When God is speaking to those churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he's writing to the seven churches of Asia. And in Revelation chapter 2, with one of these churches that he's writing to, he refers to Balaam. And he says something about in the matter. I'm not going to turn and read that. You're welcome to turn and read it yourself. Revelation 2, about verse 13 or 14, I believe. And he talks about Balaam, and he says about how he put a stumbling block in front of the people of God. I'm paraphrasing badly, forgive me. But he says he put the stumbling block and convinced them to commit fornication and to be given to their idols. Well, when you read in Numbers chapter 24 and right around here in the story, you don't read anything about that. But then a little bit later, Balaam comes up again in Numbers chapter 31, verse 16, and you start to get a harmony of what the New Testament says about Balaam and what happened with Israel in the days of Balaam, and you start to realize, and you can put the picture, connect the dots like Brother Adam did for me, and realize, oh, when they fell in that grave sin, and 23,000 people committed this sin in that same day, Balaam was there influencing them. Influencing them in the ways of this false god, and convincing them to commit this fornication. And there became a plague that went throughout Israel. And there had to be the death of somebody. I believe the spear was put through their stomach. A death had to happen for this plague to stop. Now we read in one place it's 23,000 people that fell in that sin on that day. But then we also read 24,000 died in the plague. Well, You don't have to like numbers very much to know that 23,000 and 24,000 aren't the same number, are they? 23,000 people fell in the sin, 24,000 people died. Why would it be more people dying in the plague than those that committed the sin? You don't think innocent people die when other folks mess up sometimes? Absolutely that happens. Absolutely, the innocent sometimes perish with the sinful. You and I as parents or grandparents, friends, whatever, we need to keep in mind that other people suffer for our actions and our misdeeds. Right? I've seen it happen in my life. Haven't you seen it in yours? Other people suffering because of my mistakes. Right? 23,000 people sinned, but 24,000 died. So he convinced them, counseled them, to follow after these false gods and to commit this terrible sin. But before that happened, in Numbers chapter 24, God spoke through Balaam some things that are so beautiful. So let's read Numbers chapter 24, and part of Numbers chapter 24. When Balaam came and he blessed Israel, and he did so because God spoke this message through him, the king got mad. I've asked you to curse them, and now you've blessed them. Balaam says, all I can do is what I told you that I was going to do is go no further than what the Lord said. Now, he had that part right, but we find out that in Balaam's intentions were probably much more evil than what it seemed, and we also find that what he did after this was mighty dreadful. But in the meantime, God used a prophet who had evil intentions and later would have even worse actions and counsel. God spoke through him some wonderful and beautiful things. So in Numbers chapter 24, let's go to verse 13. If Balak, that was a king trying to persuade Balaam, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak. Now see, again, if you read just that, you think, well, he's right on the money, right? That sounds just right. But again, we find out from the New Testament, there was more than met the eye to Balaam, apparently. And now, verse 14, behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. So Balaam's saying, I'm going to go talk. I'm going to tell you about my people. And I'm going to tell you what they're going to do to your people later on down the road. So God is using this really unfaithful prophet, and he's speaking some beautiful things. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and he described himself that way once. Now he's going to describe himself another way. And the man whose eyes are open hath said, he's still not done with his precursor to what he's going to tell us. He hath said, which heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes opened. Having his eyes open. So Balaam gives you some modifiers about who Balaam is. He said, my eyes have been opened. Who opened his eyes? God opened his eyes. You know, when you and I see anything accurately and anything that's true, it's because God has opened our eyes. It's because God has revealed these things to us. Now, we need to dig for the truth of God's word. I've already admonished you about that, right? But we also need to recognize that any time the truth is revealed to us, it's because God is good. It's because God has revealed truth. You and I can't make ourselves see the truth. We can strive for it. But remember what Paul told the Corinthian church. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Anytime you and I ever have an increase of knowledge or understanding, it's because God gave it. Now, it usually comes because we study, but haven't you had some times where maybe you weren't even thinking too much about it, and boom, light of truth came on? God gave you that. Or times where you were digging in His Word and begging Him for help. Oh, I'm trying so hard and I can't understand this. And then the light came on. Whether you put a little effort into it or a lot of effort into it, when you came to a knowledge of the truth, any truth of God's Word is because God revealed it. There's no other way that you and I can ever understand truth except God reveals it. Now, it's more likely to happen when we dig. It's more likely to happen when we plant and when we water. But it's always God that gives the increase. So Balaam's saying here, God sent a message, and He's sending this message through me. In verse 17, I shall see Him, but not now. I shall behold Him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies. And Israel shall do valiantly. You see, Balaam introduced this by saying, I'm going to tell you what my people are going to do to your people in the latter days. Now, there's some destruction of the enemies of God. I don't know if we're going to get to that much this morning. But he tells them here, this is what my people are going to do to your people. But we find out it's not so much as what my people are going to do, but he that comes out of my people, what he's going to do. There's going to be some enemies destroyed, yes, but let me tell you about him. And let me tell you about my heart's desire. I shall see him. Oh, I'm going to see him, but not now. You know, our hearts long to see the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Our born-again souls long to see Jesus. And if you're sitting in the pew this morning, you're thinking, well, I'm not really longing to see Jesus. Something's wrong, right? We're not in tune with the inner man like we ought to be. If you're sitting there thinking, I really don't have a desire to see the Lord Jesus Christ, then if I feel that way, that means too much flesh is in the way. Too much of this world has gotten on us. Let's shed that off of us, right? Let's get rid of the things of the world. Let's knock it off. Let's put on the inner man. Let that be what's radiating on the outside, right? But Balaam, by divine inspiration of God and speaking on behalf of all the born-again people of God, he says, I shall see him, but not now. Right? The soul longs to see the Lord Jesus Christ. The born-again soul inside of us longs to see Jesus. But he says it's not going to happen right now. I shall, You know, some folks have said the reason why we're called hard shells by other people is because we're hard on the shells of Matthew chapter 1, right? She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins, right? Are you hard on those shells? I'm hard on those shells. If somebody once called me a hard shell because I'm hard on those shells, I'll wear that with a badge of honor and thank God for it. Yes, she shall bring forth a son. She's going to do it. She's going to bring forth this child. The devil's not going to be able to stop him. Herod's not going to be able to stop her from having this child. She's going to bring forth Jesus from her womb. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. They did. He was born. They named him Jesus. It happened just like the angel said it would. And he shall save his people from their sins. Right? He shall save them from their sins. He's going to save them. Folks, did Mary bring forth Jesus from the womb? 100% yes, she did. Then that's how sure it is that he's going to save you from your sins. He shall save his people from their sins. Every bit as much as she brought him forth from the womb, and every bit as much as they called his name Jesus, just as much he's a deliverer of our sins. Just as much he has purged your sins and separate them as far as the east is from the west. Right? He is a purger of your sins. He delivered you from your sins. He shall deliver them from their sins. And he did. He has. And it's going to come to fruition completely one day. But that same word shall here is spoken by Balaam when he said, I shall see. You turn on the 6 o'clock news or the 10 o'clock news, you're really not going to see Jesus. I saw a little bit of an exception to that this week where somebody was giving glory to God about something and it was refreshing. But that's not normal. Doesn't really happen that way. In fact, our news folks, just a few blocks or a mile or so from here, they're not interested in giving you Jesus' perspective of the news. Rest assured, I don't care how much you trust them. You're wrong to trust them very much. I want to be bold about that. They are not giving you the perspective of Jesus Christ at the 6 and 10 o'clock news in Little Rock or anywhere else around the country. Unless there's an exception I don't know about, and that's always a possibility because I don't know very much. But I've watched enough of it to know it's not Jesus' perspective of the news that they're giving you. Absolutely not. Don't be fooled. They are not on your side. And they're not on the side of Christianity. But when you turn on 6, 10 o'clock news, you're not normally going to see Jesus. You go walking down the streets of this town or a neighboring town late at night, you're not going to see much in the way of Jesus. But from time to time in this life, and I hope on Sunday mornings when we meet here, and I hope other times when we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a spiritual eye, we see him. But you know, I don't think that's what Balaam's talking about. I don't think Balaam's talking about when we see him through a glass darkly, like 1 Corinthians tells us. But I think what he's saying is, like Job said. Job said, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Though my reins be consumed within me. The reins are like the inward, the innards of your body. He says, though they are consumed within me, I'm going to see my Redeemer with my eyes. I wish I could impart to you this morning how exciting that is to my soul, but I hope you're feeling the excitement in your soul that one day you're going to see him. One day you're going to see him. Brother David Guthrie has now seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Yesterday afternoon, Elder Larry Wise now saw the Jesus that he had been preaching about for a long time. Balaam said, I shall see him. And it's almost like the soul takes a sigh. It says, but not now. I shall see him. And that gives me hope. That gives me consolation in this life. That gives me the opportunity and the willingness to trug along in this low ground of sin and sorrow. I'm going to see him, but not now. I shall behold him. but not nigh. Nigh means close. Like in Romans chapter 10, when he says, the answer is nigh thee, it's right there. It's right close to you. You don't have to go searching for the answer. It's right there by you, is what he's saying in Romans chapter 10. He says, I shall behold him, but not nigh. Well, look at these next two descriptions that he uses to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. There shall come a star out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now, many times in the Bible it uses this type of literary prose, you might say. I might be using that term wrong. You know, I'm not a very literary and poetic kind of guy. But in the literary prose of this, the Bible often uses this dual speech here, where he talks about Jacob and then Israel. This about Jacob and then that about Israel. It happens over and over throughout the Bible. And there's probably a reason why he uses the two different names. But they are the same man, and they represent the same people. You remember when Jacob wrestled with the angel all night long? He wrestled with him all night long, and I think that was a pre-incarnate visit of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he named the place Bethel. He said, for I have seen the face of God. So when he wrestled with that angel all night long, I understand that angel to be as if it was Jesus Christ himself. If you disagree with that, fine. But he said, I have seen the face of God. So he named it Bethel, which is house of God. Beth meaning house of, El meaning God. Like Bethlehem is house of bread. Bethel is house of God. El throughout the Bible, El, can mean like God, can mean God. The name Eli means of God or chosen of God. Elimelech, Elijah, names like that that have the El in it, it represents God. Bethel, Rachel, right? Names like that, when they have the L in it, it's that an L means God. I have seen the face of God, Jacob said, when he wrestled with him all night long. Now, unless I'm getting the stories mixed up here, but that's where God changed Jacob's name to Israel. So he said, thou shalt be no more Jacob, which means supplanter, but Israel. There's that L again, right? Israel, which I believe, if I remember right, means like chosen of God, the people of God. So he says, you're no longer a supplanter, but you're Israel. He formed a nation there in that fight that night. He formed a nation, the people of God. But we find out from Hosea, at the latter part of Hosea, he said, when Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. You know who he's talking about there when he talks about Israel? Jesus Christ. You might say, well, you're making that up. No, in the New Testament, he tells us that. Joseph went into Egypt with Jesus. He was running from Herod. Herod was having all the boy babies killed so that he would kill this one that was born king of the Jews. He was having all the babies 2 years old and younger killed so that he could make sure he killed Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. The one that the wise men came seeking. They came looking for him. And they said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star rising from the east. So Herod has them all killed. Joseph flees because he's warned by an angel in a dream. And he goes into Egypt. That way it would be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt have I called my son. Boy, there's no coincidences in the Bible, is there? There's no coincidences. He went into Egypt, so he would be called out of Egypt. And it would fulfill that which was spoken, out of Egypt have I called my son. But in that text in Hosea, he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Israel there in the book of Hosea is talking about Jesus Christ. So when God renamed Jacob Israel, it's like the Galatians 3 picture of the seed of God. Is it a nation? Yes, it's a nation. But the reason it's a nation is because of its founder. The reason it's a nation of the people of God, because it's based on the man of God. It's based on the Son of God. You see that? Israel in the Old Testament, and the spiritual Israel that we learn about in the New Testament, the family of God, They are nothing if not for He that founded the nation. Israel, the Old Testament, spiritual Israel that we understand from the New Testament today, neither of them were or are anything if not for He that founded the nation. If not He that holds the nation in His hand. Right? You with me on that? So the nation of Israel was formed. Yes, it's a nation. It was a people. But it was pointing to a spiritual nation. And that spiritual nation is founded upon the true Israel, which is Jesus Christ. So He says here, a star shall rise out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise up out of Israel. Jacob, Israel, same thing. Okay? A poetic way of describing both names, but it's the same nation. So He says a star is coming from Jacob. A scepter is going to rise up out of Israel. Same nation, the nation of Israel. Israel, Jacob, same man, same nation. Both pointing to Jesus Christ and the people of God, okay? So He says a star, there shall come a star out of Jacob. Now we've already mentioned one star in the Bible, but this star, I love it in the Bible when it has some seemingly benign word like this, but it's capitalized. It's a capital S for star here in the King James Bible. The scepter is also a capital S. It's like many times in the Bible where it's called the branch and it's capitalized. It's a really good indicator who we're talking about when you see something that's a benign word, but it's capitalized. Why is it capitalized? Because it's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we're reading the Old Testament, always be looking for Jesus, right? We just found Him. Okay, we just found Him. There's Jesus. You know, they came in the New Testament day saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." When you're reading in the book of Numbers, have the same attitude that those men had that day. We would see Jesus. Oh, Heavenly Father, I would see Jesus when I'm reading in the Old Testament, when I'm reading in the book of Numbers. Here's a little hint. You just found Him. The star is Jesus Christ. How much is He a star? You know, people use the term star nowadays. Star of the football team. Star of Washington, D.C. Star of whatever organization. There is no star that shines like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me ask, kids, listen to me very closely here. When do the stars shine? At nighttime, right? The stars shine at nighttime. You've almost never seen a star shine in the daytime, right? It happens, but it's infrequent. The stars shine at night, right? Hold your place there in Numbers chapter 24. And let's look at Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60 sounds a lot like this in Numbers 24 and a lot like when the wise men came looking for Jesus because they saw a star in the sky. Isaiah chapter 60, you're going to find some language here that's similar to that star of Bethlehem rising up in the air. "Arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee." That sounds like the star of Bethlehem in one way, right? Because it rose up and it shined. And it was a miraculous star. Some people like to act like it was a deist way that God did this. You know, deism, if you're not familiar with what deism is, the best way I've understood to explain this, or the way I've understood it in the first place, a deist is somebody that believes God spun the top. Like if you've got one of those spinning tops that kids used to play with back in the day, God spun the top of this world, and then He just let it go. And the way that God spun the top, He controlled how it was going to go for all the duration, but He's not interfering with it now. See, that's what a deist says. God started it in the beginning, but He's not active anymore. You don't believe in that kind of God, do you? Don't you believe in a God that spoke and it started? And don't you believe in a God that when you pray to Him, you're hopeful and you're expecting that there's going to be a response from God in your prayers? Don't you go to God when somebody's sick with an expectation and a hope, at least, that He's going to intervene in the life of me or my loved one? Don't you believe in a God that intervenes constantly in your life? You do, don't you? Don't you believe in a God that He is constantly intervening and watching over you in your life? He's watching out for you and He's protecting you. Right? You and I believe in that kind of God, right? A God that is active in our life, actively watching over us. He didn't just spin it and let it go. But some people will use that interpretation of the Star of Bethlehem. Some people will say, yeah, God set the stars in motion, and He did it in such a way that when He needed the Star of Bethlehem to rise up, then, oh, look, here it comes, because He set it that way in creation. Right? I mean, that would be okay if it were true, but I don't believe that's true. God didn't just start it in alignment, you know, and say, okay, that star, it's in the right place, and when I need it to, oh, look, there it is. No, the wise men knew this was a miracle. The wise men followed this star because it shined in an unusual way. The wise men knew this was sent of God. And it rested upon Jesus. It rested over Jesus. Stars don't rest. They keep moving. But this star rested in the place where Jesus was. And they went into the house where the young child was, the Bible says about that star. Let me put it to you this way. It's as if He's saying, there's a star that's going to come from Jacob. And He is such a star that another star is going to act like Him. Because God is going to use a heavenly object, or something that appears to be a heavenly object. I assume it was a real star that He moved and manipulated the way that He wanted it to go. But God is going to use a star from the heavenly bodies, the celestial bodies, let me say it that way. He's going to have the star that's going to move and rise above the real star. Right? Because a star shall rise out of Jacob, He's going to use a star to emblemize that star that's laying in the manger. Right? He's saying the star has risen out of Jacob. So go back to Isaiah chapter 60 again. He says, arise, shine, for My light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth. Now, kids, I asked you a question a minute ago, right? When do stars shine? Stars don't shine in the daytime. They're there, right? The stars are there, but why do you not see them? Because the sun outshines them, right? The sun lights up the sky, and you don't see any stars until the sun starts to go down, right? So during the day, and that's the way God established it in nature, He made the sun to rule over the day and the moon and the stars to rule over the night. Because in the daytime, you don't need the sun, the moon, and the stars to know where you're going. Right? Before GPSs, I know that's hard for the front row here to understand or know a time about that. But before GPSs, people, long before GPSs, people navigated by the moon and the stars at night. When they were on a ship at night, they would use the moon and the stars to know how to travel. And He created the stars also, it says in the book of Genesis in the creation account. He that created the stars, the Bible says, He is a star. And He's a star, capital S. Stars shine at night. So what does He say here about darkness? For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee. And He starts to talk about Gentiles coming, and He even mentions a couple of the gifts that they're going to bring. Gold and incense. Oh, you know what? They could have brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh to the manger, didn't they? To the house to see Jesus. So He says, the darkness shall come, dark darkness upon the people, but He shall arise. At what time in history did Jesus Christ come? Well, there had been 400 years of darkness when it came to the manifestation of God and His Word. When you finish Malachi in the Old Testament, you now have a 400-year period before any of these New Testament stories start to happen. 400 years. People were born and died. Another generation was born and died. Another generation was born and died. Generation after generation after generation, through that 400-year period where God did not speak from heaven. God did not speak through a prophet. You know, Peter wrote that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. No prophecy of any is in any private interpretation, he says. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Aren't you thankful for God speaking through Moses to write these things in Numbers? Aren't you thankful for him speaking through Isaiah? Speaking through these Old Testament men that wrote, holy men of God that spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost? Aren't you thankful God moved in them to write these things? But you know, after they wrote all these Old Testament scriptures, 400 years. No writing of scripture. No audible voice from God coming down. When did Jesus shine? At the end of that 400 years of darkness. Jesus shined. He came to this earth at a time when Israel, the nation, was in bondage to the Roman Empire. If you were a Jewish little boy or a Jewish little girl hoping one day that your nation would be free again, I feel a little bit that way about America. I wish we were more free like we used to be. But if you were in Israel wishing for your nation to be free like it once was, many of those Jewish boys and girls lived to be old and died, and they were still in bondage, still in slavery, still enslaved to the Roman Empire. And it was at that time in the history of Israel that the star Jesus arose and shone. It says, arise, shine. Right? So he's the star. He's the star that shined out of Jacob. And because he's the star that shined out of Jacob, God blessed for another star to let you know, take a look at this star. He's the star out of Jacob. When you think about stars in the Bible, my mind, when I think about it, my mind also goes to the book of Revelation. When the end of chapter 1, when he talks about he's got seven stars in his hand, and he's got the seven golden candlesticks, and he tells them, we don't have to wonder about what these are. He says the seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. And the seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. He's writing to the seven churches of Asia, Pergamos and Thyatira and Ephesus, these churches he's writing to. And he says, I've got seven stars in my hand, and I've got seven candlesticks. The stars are the angels of the churches. The candlesticks are the churches. The way I've heard it mentioned explained most of the time, in this case, the word angel, it means like a messenger of the church. Many folks, you know, assume that that's the pastor of the church. Being a pastor, I'm kind of scared to explain it that way. But he says he's got these seven stars in his hand. Who's holding the seven stars? The Lord Jesus Christ is holding the seven stars. And if these are indeed messengers, pastors of the church, and if the Lord is holding here about these seven churches, then he's the one that holds the messengers, the pastors, those that are delivering the gospel. He holds them in his hand and he gives them out as he sees fit. He's the one that holds the stars in his hand. So when we pray for churches that have lost a pastor, or like these two that we've mentioned this morning, that had a pastor die quickly and unexpectedly, when there are churches like Old Union several years ago that were without a pastor, and I'm sure you were praying for them at the time, when a church is without a pastor, we're asking the one that holds them in his hand to impart for a church so that they'll be fed. Right? When you pray, I hope you pray for me to preach and to preach better, preach in a way that pleases God. When you're doing that, you're praying to the one that holds the ministry in his hand. And he's the one that has the power to give and the power to withhold. When you pray and ask the Lord to bless the man that's going to preach for you this Sunday, or to pray for your pastor, you're praying to the one that holds him in his hand. The one that's able to impart as he sees fit. Or to say, no, there's a punishment we're holding back. Jesus is the star out of Jacob. Oh, he's the star that's risen out of Jacob by the people of Israel. You may say, oh, we're looking for a country. We're looking for a better city. Amen. Abraham was too. But he was looking for a city which had a builder, that had a foundation whose builder was God. The builder of this city, The builder of the foundation of the city is God. You could also say the Son of God. Oh, a star shall rise out of Jacob. And he's the star of all stars. And just like stars do, he came and he shined when it was at its darkest. In the midst of the dark time of Israel, being in Roman persecution and being enslaved to the Roman Empire, that's when he came in that time of darkness. And he's the star of Jacob. Woo, he's the star of Jacob. And you and I are able to worship that star this morning. And then he says, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. You remember when Jacob was dying? There he is, Israel himself. And he's dying. He's got his 12 sons gathered around him as he's about to breathe out his last. And he gives these blessings and these curses to his sons. You might say, boy, I've never seen anybody on their deathbed give a curse to somebody. He had a reason to curse some of his sons. But when he got to Judah, you remember the language that he used? The scepter shall not depart out of Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. You know what he just said there? The king will always be in the family of Judah. The scepter, what's a scepter? The long stick, the rod that the king would hold. You remember Esther when she went to go before Ahasuerus? And she said, yeah, if he holds out a scepter, then I can touch it and I'm free to talk to him. He doesn't hold out a scepter and I came uninvited, I'm dead. Right? The scepter was that royal stick that he would use. And that was a symbol of the authority of the king. Well, he says the scepter, meaning among the people of God, it shall not depart out of Judah. And the nation of Judah, which became, you know, kind of a subset of the nation of Israel, the kingly line always went through the family of Judah. Well, you might say, why is that so important? Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, our King, He came from the tribe of Judah. So there's a prophecy saying, until Shiloh come, which is Jesus, He's saying, until Shiloh come, the scepter is not going to depart out of Judah. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Lawgiver being the king. He's the one that sets the law. The king is going to come out of Judah. And then here you have, in similar language, many years later, where Balaam is saying the same thing. He's saying, a scepter shall arise out of Israel. Capital S scepter. It's going to rise out of Israel. Right? This star is the star of all stars. The scepter is the scepter of all scepters. He's a king unlike the world has ever seen. Because never has there been a king sit upon his throne and always get things right. Just read the Old Testament, right? You'll find time and time and time again. They messed up. They erred. They did that which was pleasing to themselves. Or they did that which was good for their position, like Herod did. I don't want a challenger. I don't want a baby born king. I don't want a challenger in my kingdom. I'm going to be king. I'm dead set that I'm going to be king. You remember Nebuchadnezzar? Oh, look at this Babylon, which I have built. And the Lord turned him into a beast of the field. Right? Kings tend to get puffed up. Kings make mistakes in their pride. But you and I have a king that has never made a mistake. The scepter of all scepters. The scepter that rose out of the family of Israel. Because he was born a Jew. He was born of the family of the Jews. He was born of a woman made under the law. He came and he was born as a little baby Jewish boy. Saw a picture the other day of somebody's depiction of Jesus Christ and it had blue eyes. Like, how did he hit that? Why would you put blue eyes on Jesus? Jesus did not have blue eyes. Jesus was a little Jewish boy. Right? He came from the family of Israel. But he is Israel. He came and a star rested above him. But he is the star. He came and a scepter was given to him because he's a king that sits upon the throne of his kingdom. But he is the scepter. I hope that you see that these are such beautiful words from Balaam. Even somebody that was not a faithful prophet, because of the power of God and God's providential care of delivering his word to his people, we see even in an unfaithful prophet, he was blessed to speak some amazing and beautiful things. I hope you find that that's beautiful and amazing in your sight. And where I've said anything amiss. You lay that to my charge, certainly. We will invite anybody that wants to follow the Lord Jesus in baptism or any way that the church can receive members. We would encourage you to come forward as we sing a song. And if you recognize that He is the star, He is the scepter, He's the one that holds the stars in His hand, there should be nothing in this world that stops you from following Him in baptism.